Well, he sets you down, but I'm going to stand you up for the reading of Scripture. So please stand. I'd like to read the entire chapter of Isaiah, chapter 58. As I do so, I just want to thank the session for the opportunity of being here for this Bible conference for this weekend. It's a great privilege. You're a home to us, and even though the Lord has led us to do some other things, you'll always be a special home to us, and we've had a very special time here. But also, I don't know a church anywhere that has any more serious commitment to the issue of the Lord's Day than Winter's Road Presbyterian Church. I don't think I've ever been here on a Lord's Day and not heard encouragement about keeping the whole day as a holy day and being back for the evening service. So it's a great honor as well to come to a people who have been so well taught and reared in this great truth to be able to come and encourage you with these things. Isaiah 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free? And that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones, and you should be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you should be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Our holy God, as we gather tonight in your presence, we pray that you who have appointed this word and this ordinance of preaching, has appointed Christ to be the living prophet, that the Spirit will speak by Christ through the preaching of your word. We ask that you will come now amongst us, enlighten our understanding, and grant that we would hear Christ speak to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if I asked you boys and girls, do you have favorite days? Days in your family that are really special? So, you know, we have birthdays. I went to a birthday party today. Birthdays are special times in our families. Of course, Christmas is a great time. Family traditions and things that we look forward to all year long. I know that you men and women enjoy your anniversaries, and at least most of you do, and you look forward to celebrating that. There's a tradition here to go for a week to the beach every summer, and that's something that I'm sure you look forward to. So all of us in our families have these things, these occasions, these days in which we take great delight. Well, as we sit here tonight, in your catalog of pleasurable days, where do you put the weekly Sabbath? Is it right there at the top of a day that you look forward to every week with that same keen anticipation and excitement as you do a birthday party or going to the beach for vacation for a week? I'm afraid that many of us don't really think about taking delight in the Sabbath. Even sometimes when we're more careful about how we spend that day. Well, why are we doing that? Is it because we delight in the triune God of that day? We delight in the privileges of that day? We delight in the promises of that day? Well, as we begin this little mini-series on the Christian Sabbath, I begin with this passage tonight in Isaiah because it sets before us God's great purpose for the Sabbath. It's a purpose of pleasure. It's a purpose of joy. It's not a purpose of saying you can't do this and you can't do that, but rather it's freeing us to do the most remarkable things. And that is spelled out so well here in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah is rushing toward the climax of his book. That first half of the book, up to chapter 39, he deals with the Assyrians, the destruction of the northern kingdom, and God's deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Begins in chapter 40 with this great call of comfort, anticipating now what is going to happen 120 or so years later when Judah and the southern kingdom will be carried away into captivity at Babylon. But he begins by announcing a return. The messenger has gone forth. God's judgment is complete. It's been a double portion. And so what Isaiah does, and it's strange, and maybe the first few times you've read it, because he's talking about things that are going to happen over 100 years later. But then he's talking about the return from that captivity that's even 70 years later. But surely you've noticed as you read chapter after chapter, Isaiah moves from judgment to grace. And then in the promises of restoration, there's a promise of the Savior to come. And he builds toward that climax. We come in chapter 52, verse 13 through 53, 12. And there's the suffering servant of the Lord, of Jehovah, our own Savior, spelled out as clearly as his life is portrayed to us in the gospel. And then we move in chapter 54 to the church's role then in the expansion of the Messiah's kingdom. 55, the great gospel call, come buy with no money. And 56, which is very important, with our connection tonight, because he promises then his people a Sabbath pleasure, but he promises it to the strangers and to the eunuchs. They could not have enjoyed the tabernacles of God in the Old Covenant. And so you know he's talking there about the new covenant reality, about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from 56 on to 66, every chapter, if you look at it, he condemns the people for their hypocrisy, he announces grace, and he calls them to repentance. That's what he's doing. That's why I wanted to read this entire chapter. That's what he's doing here in chapter 58. He begins by rebuking them for their formalistic approach to religion. And he takes as an example their approach to fasting, which God had appointed as a means to seek him. But they weren't using it in that way. They were painting by numbers. They were going through all the ritual of fasting, but their hearts were far removed from God, and that was evident because of their lifestyle. The injustice, the oppression, the lack of heart for God or for their neighbor. But even there, you see, he's promising that he will raise up repairers of the breach. He'll build a foundation. And this, it's in this context now he talks about the Sabbath as the anecdote to their formalism. And it's the antidote to our formalism. And this is why he sets it forth with such a beauty. So what I want to show you in these two verses is that our God promises great gospel blessings to those who carefully keep his day holy. That's it. That's the sermon, okay? God promises great gospel blessings to those who carefully keep his day holy. Now, I'm going to do something a bit different. I'm going to start with verse 14, where we have this promise. The promise is that God appoints the Sabbath day as a means of great blessing. And then we'll go to chapter verse 13 and consider the conditions for receiving that promise. But I start with verse 14 because it's kind of like dangling the carrot in front of the horse. I want to begin with you tonight and this weekend enticing you to the pleasures of the Sabbath. For if the Spirit of Christ grips you with the pleasures of the Sabbath, then you have no difficulty whatsoever in what God's requiring of you. So let's look at verse 14, this great promise that God attaches special blessings to the Sabbath. He says there that then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. We find in this verse three promises that, as far as I'm concerned, there are no greater promises to a Christian in the Bible than the three things that God promises here in connection with the Sabbath. The first one is that we will delight ourselves in the Lord. This word delight means to find exquisite pleasure. It'd be the pleasure that a little girl had in that very special doll that she was given for her birthday. Or you young men, your first gun, and that the pleasure you took in that delight. Or a family heirloom that has been passed down to you, a ring or a book or a portrait. Or, of course, people. Those that we love most are those that they're our delight. And this is what this word means. But it says that Jehovah God, the triune God, is going to be our delight. More precious than anything that's precious. When Eliphaz one time calls Job to repentance, you know, the friends of Job said a lot of good things. They just didn't know what to do with it. But he did promise, if Job repented, then the Almighty will be your gold and your choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. They got to be more precious to Job, he said, than gold and silver. An exquisite delight. Is anyone here tonight satisfied with your level of love for God? Your communion with him? I know I'm not. More on a cold heart so often. Don't have that intimate communion that I long to have. We all are aware of that, aren't we? We want more love for God. We want greater communion with the triune God. And that's what he promises here. You will delight in Jehovah. Now, it makes perfectly good sense to see this attached to the Lord's Day, because you see, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is all about the triune God. When God first instituted the Sabbath, and we'll come to this in a bit, he was looking back at creation. The Sabbath always reminds us that God is the creator, and then it reminds us of redemption. The two great works of God, the works that placard the name God Elohim and Jehovah, the personal savior of his people. The day is full of God. And thus, if we seek God in this day, we are going to grow in our love relationship with him. We'll delight ourselves in God. The second promise has to do with spiritual victory. He says that then you will, I'll cause you to ride on the high hills or the high places of the earth. This is language of victory. Remember, as Isaiah is writing this, the people are facing captivity. But throughout here, we have promises of deliverance. This is one of those promises of deliverance. This was language of victory. For example, in Deuteronomy 32 and then in 33, before they go into the land, God promised them, or Moses says, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, so your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places." It's his language of victory. And he was promising them victory in the return from Babylon. But we know all of that was a picture of what he has done for us in Christ and the spiritual victory that belongs to us, because in Christ we're more than conquerors. In Christ we overcome. And all these things, Paul wrote in Romans 8:37, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You see, we use this word means of grace. You hear it a lot here. A church is committed to a means of grace. God's appointed these things by which he strengthens us and builds us up in the faith, enables us to die to sin and grow in conformity to the image of Christ. And you see here that God's made the Sabbath a means of grace. It's the thing he uses to enable us to die to sin and grow in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if one of the reasons so many of our churches today are spiritually weak and ineffective is because of the profanation of the Sabbath that's pretty wholesale in the Christian community. Why so few unconverted people are being brought to Christ in these days? Could it not possibly be because of our spiritual weakness? But bring it down to yourself. Do you keep falling back into same sinful patterns? Wrestling with the same particular things? Is it possible if that's happening in your life? You're lacking victory because you're not using that means of spiritual strength that God has appointed for you. God's promising us spiritual victory through the Sabbath. The third promise, then, is what I call an experimental or personal enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ. He says that he will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Now, we know that the heritage of the fathers was the promised land that flowed with milk and honey. And again, as Isaiah is anticipating captivity and return, that once again they'll come back to their inheritance, and he'll feed them with that inheritance. But you know that that inheritance was but an Old Testament picture of the full inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Sons and daughters of God. That glorious truth of justification, that God has pardoned our sins and constitutes us legally righteous in his sight. Of adoption, that he's numbered us with his children and treats us then as a father. And sanctification, that he is enabling us to die to sin and grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who you are in Christ Jesus. As you're in Christ Jesus, you have justification, adoption, and sanctification. So what does it mean to feed on your inheritance? It means to enjoy it. One of the best descriptions of how we enjoy our inheritance is found in Shorter Catechism 36. The questions have been that those who are effectually called receive justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the benefits that accompany or flow from them. So 36 is, what are those benefits that accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase in grace, and perseverance therein. When you feed on your inheritance, these are the things that you enjoy. This is the reality of God's work in your life, this assurance of God's love, this boldness, this joy, this confidence that you're in Christ. And so often you and I live under our privileges, don't we? Some of you will remember, I don't imagine any of you do remember the Depression, but we remember we had parents or grandparents who lived through the Depression, and you perhaps wondered later, you know, that they had lots of resources, but they always lived way beyond, below what they had, because the back of their mind was those years of deprivation. So they didn't live up according to who they really were, what they really had. And that's what you and I do as Christians. We so often live below what God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. But he says that through the Sabbath, where these things are weekly set before us in the fullness of the preaching of God's word, that we revel in them and we delight in them as we delight in God. But there's also a signature to these promises. Look at the last line where the prophet says, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." This little signature is often used in Isaiah. The first time is in chapter 1 with that great gospel promise, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." God makes the promise, and then he signs that promise. Some of you maybe remember Columbo with that one eye. You can take it to the bank. That's what this really means. You can bank on it. Because the triune God is standing behind these three things that he has attached to his Sabbath. Now, do you agree with me? Can you imagine three more wonderful things for a Christian than what's being promised us here in verse 14? Well, let's look then at the condition. You'll notice the grammar of the text begins in verse 13 with an if, and then in verse 14, a then. I know your children know all about conditional promises. Maybe your dad said, you know, clean up your room this Saturday the way your mom likes it, and we'll go out at 3 o'clock to get some ice cream. So you go in your room, and you start cleaning it up, but pretty soon you get distracted with a toy or a book or listening or looking at a video or whatever, and you kind of lose track of what you're doing, but not track of time. So as it gets close to 2 o'clock, you go get Dad. It's almost time to go get ice cream. Okay, let's go see your room. Uh-oh. You hadn't done it. Well, let's go, Dad. We're not going. But you promised. I promised. If you do something, I will do something. Now, God gives us a lot of unconditional promises. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He pardons our sins. But he also gives us a lot of conditional promises. And that's this if-then. So if you really want to enjoy the blessings promised in verse 14, pay attention now to the conditions. Because here we see that God is attaching to the promise the careful observance of the Sabbath. That's the condition for the promise. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then. He's calling us to a careful observance of the Sabbath. It begins by setting before us in a more general way this requirement to observe the Sabbath. And he puts it both negatively and positively. Puts it negatively in the first place, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. It kind of pictures the Sabbath here as a beautiful garden. And he's saying, don't trample my flowers underfoot. Don't profane this place that I have built. Or think about Moses on Mount Sinai. Take off your shoes, your own holy ground. He's saying you must have a special regard for this day and not profane it. Now notice what he calls it. It's very interesting here. He says both that it is my holy day and the holy day of the Lord. The very language anticipates what we'll see our Savior say tomorrow morning in the Sunday school hour, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's his day. And what John calls it, the Lord's day. But why is this day the holy day of the Lord? The language takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day of creation. First three verses. In verse 1, we're told that creation was completed on the sixth day. And then verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, the word rested here is the Hebrew word from which we get our word Sabbath. You could actually say that on the seventh day, God kept a Sabbath. He rested by declaring that the work was completed. He rested. It's very interesting in language in Exodus 31. He refreshed himself, which means he took great delight in what he had done. And then he rested by promising us that we would enter into that rest according to his covenant. It's one of the reasons the day is left open-ended, you see. This is a promise of eternal fellowship with God. So it's on the basis of what God did in keeping the Sabbath that we see he did two things to the seventh day. He blessed it and he sanctified it. Now sometimes we conflate those things, but they don't in any way mean the same thing whatsoever. They're quite different and they're both very important. To bless the day, we can understand if God blesses a person, but how does God bless a thing? Well, actually, the Genesis account explains this to us in two places. In the creation of the birds and the fish, in the creation of man, God's blessing brought with it a purpose and the ability to fulfill that purpose. So when God blesses something, think about that. He's declaring purpose and the ability to fulfill that purpose. So when he blessed the day, he set it aside for the holy purposes that grant in the life of his people the very things that we've spoken about. I think this is in part what Christ had in mind when he said that the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a blessing. And God's appointed to be a blessing. We've just seen those three blessings. Then because he blessed it, he gave it these holy purposes through which he would accomplish these wonderful things, he sanctified it. And when God sanctifies something, he sets it aside. When he sanctifies something for worship, he sets it aside from everyday common use to the special uses of his worship. You see this throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. God blessing and God sanctifying things for worship. And so God then set aside this day to belong to him as a day for worship. Now, obviously, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, if God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, why are we going to be here tomorrow? Well, that's a very important question. In the Confession of Faith, and it's so interesting, I'll dwell on this with students in Introduction to Reformed Theology. I'll explain the terms to them, and half of them still miss it. When the Confession says the Sabbath is a moral, positive, perpetual commandment, positive doesn't mean that it's expressed in a positive manner. It means that in it, it has expressions of God's will that are not bound to God's moral character. How about, you know, God said, don't eat pork. Aren't we glad that that passed away? That was a positive law. It was a ceremonial law. And all the Ten Commandments, as they're unpacked then in Exodus and Leviticus, had these elements attached to them. And the Sabbath did, and it was particularly the day. So the seventh day was appointed in the Old Covenant because it was looking at creation completed and anticipating redemption to come. Now, the Catechism spells it out quite well for us when it says that up until Confession 21:7, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, it was the last day of the week. from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. It was Christ and the apostles that made this change on the basis of the completion of Christ's work. So on the seventh day, God the Father, through the Son and the Spirit, completed the work of creation. On the first day, when your Savior rose again from the dead, he completed the transactions necessary for full eternal redemption. The writer of Hebrews tells us then that that's behind the day being changed. So yes, the seventh day has been changed by God to the first day, but all that God says about the seventh day applies now to this first day. So when God says through Isaiah that it is the holy day of the Lord and we're not to profane it, that is as binding now as it was when he gave it. Now, how do you profane the Sabbath day? From doing your own pleasure on my holy day. This word pleasure plays an important role here in this text. It means delight and purpose, the things in which one that please a person. It's used of God's pleasure in his people. It's used of the delight that the Christian takes in the law of God. It was used of the formalistic fasters for actually doing their own pleasure when they were fasting, not seeking to do the things that God required them to do. It's used in Ecclesiastes 3:1. There's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every delight. And the New King James translates that purpose. That's a very bad translation. Delight is a much better word. It's time for every delight under the heaven. Or 8:6, there's a proper time and procedure for every delight. So these pleasures are the things in which we delight. The things of our life, whatever they might be, where we find interest and pleasure and how we spend our time. And he's saying here that our regard for the Sabbath means that we don't profane the Sabbath by doing our thing rather than doing God's thing. But he also expresses it positively because God is pushing the point here about the positive delight of the day. And so he changes in to emphasize the positive, that call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. Call the Sabbath a delight. It's the same word that he uses in verse 14. That through the Sabbath you will take increased delight in the Lord. And he said, I want you to delight in my day in the same way I want you to delight in me. For there are great pleasures here. So you regard the day by delighting in it. Now, how often do we get up on Lord's Day morning and, oh, it's Sunday. I can't do this. I can't do that. Got to go to church. And there's no excitement. It's not the way you wake up on a Saturday morning when Alabama's playing football. No. What a delight in this day. And then he adds to that, to treat it with honor. Honor him, honor it. Call the day of the Lord honorable. A day to be treated with respect and reverence. The same respect and reverence you owe to God and to his word. Because he says it's his day. And if it's his day, then you cannot separate his honor from the honor due to the day. He says, this is how I want you to regard this day. Don't profane it, but rather delight in it and honor it. But in knowing that we are dim, he spells out exactly what he means now. How do we honor this day? How do we honor God in this day? When New King James translates this, that you can honor him, can also be translated, you can honor it, the day. Three things, they're expressed negatively. Cease from doing your own ways, finding your own pleasure, and speaking your own words. Now, he puts it in the negative here, and we'll come in the morning to the positive. But he puts it in the negative here because we're sinners. This is why the great portion of God's 10 laws are in the negative. cutting away at that remnant of sin that is yet in our hearts and lives. So what does it mean to cease from doing your own or going your own ways? Well, the word way is one of those words in the Bible that's absolutely neutral. It takes on its meaning. It's like a chameleon word. It takes on its meaning from its context. So it can refer to God's ways, as Isaiah uses it in that way. In Psalm 119, it's one of the synonyms for the word of God, the ways of God. Isaiah uses it for the ways of sinners in Isaiah 53, or simply for the way of life. And so the context, so there are people that suggest, well, here ceasing from your ways means to cease from the way of sin. But think how ludicrous that is. God's going to give you special blessings if you just don't sin on the Sabbath. The word cannot mean your sinful ways. No, it means here, and he's moving from the broad to the narrow. Here he's simply interpreting and applying the fourth commandment. It means the things of your life, your work, your vocation, those things that you do the other 6 days of the week. So it's not a day to be spending on our work. It's not a day to do unnecessary housework. In fact, that's particularly when children and fathers need to pitch in and be sure that mother's not having to do simply the same chores as she had to do the other 6 days. It's not a day to be doing homework or preparing for an examination. No. We are to turn aside from doing our thing, from doing our work, pursuing our ways on the Lord's day. Then he narrows it down. Not seeking your own pleasure. This is that same word that I spent some time on, the things in which you take delight. And our forefathers understood this word, and the great majority of even modern commentators as well. This has to do with those pleasures beyond our work. This is why our standards talk about recreation. This is basically saying it's not a day for your recreation. It's not a day to be doing your thing, seeking your extra pleasure. So it's not a day to get out in the afternoon and take a swim or play 9 holes of golf or go tennis or to be watching sports or anything else on the television. All these things turn our minds away from the one whom we are to be seeking in this day. No, it's not a day for recreation. It's very important, and I'll deal with this more in the morning by God's grace, but we must construct this day for our children so that they will delight in it. But we also need to protect them. When my 45-year-old children were children, and they played softball, little league ball, it was very interesting. In those days, you couldn't even have a practice on Wednesday, at least not in the South, because that was prayer meeting. And you could never have a practice or a game on the Lord's Day. It's not that way any longer, is it? And we have to wrestle with that, because these are good activities. And we're thinking, well, I'd hate for Johnny or Susie to miss doing this thing. And this is where we have to help them see the privilege of denying themselves for the Savior. We have to help them. And I'll talk more in the morning to structure the day for them. I'm very concerned, though, what I'm seeing, even in families that have high views of the Sabbath. As I'm observing such families, there's very little difference in what those kids do Monday through Saturday, what they're doing on the Lord's Day. You know, you wouldn't let them lie, would you? You wouldn't let them steal. You wouldn't let them take God's name in vain. But are you teaching them wrong things by allowing them pretty much to go their own way? Maybe they can't have friends over, or they can't do this and they can't do that. But is it a spiritual day for our children? Need to wrestle with that. And then speaking your own words. And these are your words about, as our catechism says, your employments, recreations, your pleasures. This doesn't mean that all you talk about on the Lord's Day is the Bible and theology or Christian experience, although that should be the majority of what we talk about with one another. That's how we encourage one another. No, it's the frivolous conversation. We need to talk. We pray for one another. We love each other. Oftentimes, we're only together in the Lord's Day, and it's proper to how you doing, how's work, how's that problem you had at school, or or with your algebra test or whatever. We meet new people at church. We ask them about themselves. No, but this is that idle conversation, the unnecessary conversation. One of the things I often hear around here is the discussion of yesterday's football game. Now, is that really necessary? Does not this commandment say this is not for the Lord's Day? Enjoy it. Talk about it on Monday. But let's discipline our minds by God's grace away from the world. You see, the Sabbath is the great antidote to our idolatry. Just as tithing is against our covetousness. And if by God's grace we can turn away from our unnecessary work and responsibilities and our leisure and recreational activities and talking about these things, you see what that's doing for us, how it's building this shield around our affections. God's training us to love Him more, to have spiritual victory, to enjoy who and what we are in Christ. So this is the promise that God makes to us. It's a glorious promise, isn't it? Greater delight in God, greater spiritual victory, greater enjoyment of who and what you are in Christ. You surely want these things. To see how God has set it before you so simply. Sometimes people say to me, but you know, you're wrong because I can't do that. Perhaps you're thinking that. Well, you can't be right because what you're saying is impossible. I hope you said that because I want to ask you a question. Which of God's commandments can you do? Can you keep one of them? Even for a moment? No, God is a perfect and holy God. And He calls us to Himself, but He says, you must be holy as I'm holy. He sets that before us, and we strive for it. But you know what this does in the first place, what all the law of God does? It drives us right back into the arms of Christ. Because that's really what the Sabbath is all about, you see, resting in Christ. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Resting in Christ drives us back to Christ for pardon and for power. By God's grace. By God's grace, we move forward. By God's grace, we take baby steps. But the first thing you need to do tonight is to examine your life by the Scriptures. Be a Berean. If what I've said is scriptural, then your dealings with God and not with me. You need to sift between your prejudice and the truth of Scripture. But if the Spirit of Christ convicts you tonight of a need of change of behavior in your life, then all you need to do in the first place is go to God and repent and ask forgiveness. And then, grace. But it also means that those of us who are heads of household, men or women, if we have not been following God's patterns on the Sabbath, then we need to go sit down with the family and say, you know, I've not led this family as I ought to. I've asked God to forgive me. I want you to forgive me. And we're going to work together on doing this. And God gives grace. The other thing is that, and this is where I so often sin, I love the Lord's Day, and I'm pretty careful about it. But we get back now to the matter of the heart. It's so easy to come fall back into this formalism. No, we need to begin each day seeking God in it. Seeking the things He's promised in it, confessing our formalism and our lack of desire, and asking Him for Christ's sake by His Spirit to breed these things in our hearts. And He does, because that is His great promise. God promises these great spiritual blessings to all those who seek to keep His day as He has commanded. Let us pray. We thank You, Holy Triune God, for Your law, for this revelation of Your day, for the great promises You've granted to us through this day. Oh, let us hunger and thirst for them. Grant them to us increasingly. And cause our behavior, Lord, to conform to that of your holy word. For Christ's sake, amen.